Begin by reading for us the entirety of Psalm 34. We're going to focus specifically on verses 1 through 3. I know in the bulletin, I believe I had 1 through 6. I didn't know where to break this, but we are going to look at 1 through 3 in particular. Let us hear with reverence the word of the living God. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this glorious psalm. And we pray that as we consider its contents today, you would enable us to have cause to give praise and thanksgiving to your name. May we know you and love you more fully. May we rejoice in Christ more deeply and truly. And we pray that you would convict us where we must be convicted, but above all that you would exalt your own name by the presence and power of the Spirit in each of our hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we are gathered here today, there is a great heavenly choir that is lifting up one voice in praise to Jesus Christ. For the saints and the angels in heaven, even as we are here on earth, are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." You see, in heaven, the saints and the angels are preoccupied with praise and with thanksgiving to God. And it is this theme of thanksgiving that I want to bring to you this day from Psalm 34. We've just finished an 8-part series together on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, in the new year, I'm going to be starting a series on the book of Zechariah on Sunday mornings. But before we do, as we transition into that series and as we close another year, the thing that kept coming back to my mind and to my heart in reading the scriptures was the theme of Psalm 34. And as we live in an uncertain time, a time where there are many fears on every side, and many difficulties perhaps that we face in our own families and in our nation, one thing that should constantly stand out to us, even above our trials and above our fears, is the causes we have to give praise and thanksgiving to our God. And that's why I've chosen Psalm 34 today. I remember being in a systematic theology class one day, and at the beginning of the class, Dr. Smith would always read a portion of Scripture. And one time he opened Psalm 34 for us and read this particular passage of Scripture, and he made the comment that one summer his mother had them memorize this particular psalm because of its richness and its devotional content. And she said to her son at that time that she thought it was the only good thing they had done that summer. I don't know whether they had a particularly rough year at that particular time, but we do find in this psalm much comfort for the Christian soul, much cause to stir us up to gratitude, to reflect upon the works of our God. And I am more and more convinced that this is the most fundamental thing that we need in every circumstance of life. Not simply a remedy to our trials to be delivered out of our situation, but a gratitude towards God, a genuine, deep-seated thanksgiving to the glory of His name. In other words, recounting all of His benefits. Now, what I want to do as we approach this particular text today is consider this theme of thanksgiving in this light. That thanksgiving stirs up our graces, and it is evangelistic. In other words, as we give thanks to the Lord, we exercise all of the graces that are involved in being a Christian, and we also give our greatest testimony to a lost and to a dying world. And this is the theme that the psalmist himself takes up. I want to break the text, and specifically verses 1 through 3, into three parts. First, the fact that we must give thanks. Secondly, that others must hear our thanksgiving. And lastly, that we must call others to give thanks. And we can view these points almost like the worshipers coming to the temple in the Old Testament. First, the priest would enter into the outer court. Then he would enter into the holy place, and then finally the most holy place. And in essence, that's what we're doing today. Beginning on the outskirts of God's praise, then entering into it more deeply, and then finally entering the most holy place when we join with one heart and one voice as God's people in His worship and His thanks and in His praise. Now, the first part of this is that we must give thanks. Someone who is a beggar, who is lifted up and exalted to sit with princes, perhaps has greater reason to thank God the rest of his life than someone who's born in a palace. And dear Christian friend, this describes you and I this day. We are helpless beggars. We are sinners in the sight of God. And apart from the mercies of Jesus Christ, not one of us in this room would have hope of being accepted in God's sight. We were beggars before God, lifted up out of our dunghill, lifted up out of nothing, and brought into the seat of princes. And so, dear friends, what I want to begin with is this. If the psalmist had great cause to give thanks to God, how much more do you and I this day and in this room? We must give thanks. Now, I want you to notice something of the context of what's going on here. I began by reading the title of the psalm, which in the Hebrew text is verse 1. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, perhaps we would expect, when someone thinks of an occasion on which to give thanks to the Lord, they would remember a time when all things are going well, when every external circumstance seems to be in our favor. But in some sense, David learned the secret in this psalm and in other psalms of what Paul says in Philippians 4. There the apostle tells us, in whatever state I am in, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be abased. I've learned to abound. And then he says immediately on the heels of it, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Well, here is David looking back on a great trial in his life, looking on the Lord's deliverance, and essentially that is his message. Rejoice always. Give thanks at all times, and let me explain to you why you must do so. You see, David was fleeing for his life from Saul. And eventually, he went to the house of Abimelech. Abimelech was not an Israelite king. Abimelech was the lord of the Philistines. And the Philistines, you may remember, had heard of David. When David went to the Philistines, they cried out, "Is this not David, of whom they have sung, 'Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s'?" Now, even you children in this room today know the story of David and Goliath. David went out trusting in the Lord, and he slew this mighty man, this giant. And he showed the Lord's faithfulness to his people. Well, the Philistines and Abimelech remembered David. They remembered David's defeat of Goliath. They remembered that David had led Saul's armies and defeated the Philistines. So the fact that David is actually running now to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, to save him from the hand of Saul, shows just how desperate the situation is. In other words, this is a man who has fallen into the depths of despair. This is a man who has come to an end of himself. This is a man who, in some sense, has lost all hope and has lost every single external refuge and comfort in this life. So much so that the only refuge he can seek is a man who would seek to kill him because he is the sworn enemy of Israel. And David only escapes the situation by pretending to be insane. Perhaps as David is doing this and he's pretending insanity at the gates of the Philistines, perhaps he's even thinking to himself, "I must be crazy to be here." And the Philistines thought so too, and instead of killing him, they sent him away. Well, it's very interesting as David looks back on this trying time in his life and he remembers the Lord delivering him. He stirs himself up to give thanks to God. And then as he gives thanks to his God, he doesn't simply begin and end with this circumstance, but it leads him to a general course of thanksgiving. In other words, when we remember the goodness of God in our lives, we are not simply to remember isolated incidents, saving us from an illness, providing for our family in a particular time. But one instance of God's goodness carries with it all the rest. In other words, especially as Christians who worship the Father through the Son, we must always recognize that He has lavished us with all of the riches of His kingdom. And all of the blessings that He bestows upon us are simply part of the whole. And so, like David, we must use the individual circumstances in life to stir up our thanksgiving and our praise to our God. Now, notice how he begins. In verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually on my lips." Now, first, "I will bless the Lord." There is a firm resolve to thanksgiving. Have you ever noticed how often the New Testament gives the command to give thanks in all things? For example, we're told in Colossians 3 to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father in Him. We're told in Philippians 4 that as we are filled with anxiety, as we face the difficulties of this life, we are to come to God with our petitions, our prayer, our supplications, and then he adds, with thanksgiving. And you see, it's as though the Apostle Paul is taking up the mantle of this verse. Give thanks to the Lord at all times. Now, this is something we must begin with. Regardless of your situation in life, regardless of what particular difficulty the Lord is bringing you through at the present time, we must recognize that giving thanks is a command. In other words, it is not optional for the Christian. We must take ourselves in hand, as it were, and we must give thanks, not simply in the good times, but at all times. Now, this is not simply an attitude that in spite of the difficulties of life, I'll praise God anyhow. This is actually the most appropriate response that God's people can give in any circumstance of life. Do we not have abundant cause for thanksgiving at all times? Even under the greatest sorrows, even under the greatest affliction in our lives, do we not have the greatest cause to give praise and to give thanks to God? And dear Christian, I appeal to your experience. Have you been delivered from God's wrath and God's curse? Then, dear friend, what stands against you to harm you? Have you been delivered into fellowship with God Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Then what else do we need in this life or the life to come? You see, this doesn't mitigate our trials and the difficulties we face. But the reason why David says, I give thanks at all times, is there is always cause and reason to give thanks to the Lord, regardless of our external circumstances, regardless of the state of our nation, regardless of the weakness of the church in America at the present time and in the Western world in general. We have cause to give thanks because Jesus Christ is our God and our Redeemer. We give thanks at all times. Now notice that this thanksgiving is also vocal. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You see, in other words, David is not simply saying, I'm going to meditate upon the works of God. I'm going to think in my heart and give thanks in silent prayer. Now, certainly that's true. We can give thanks to the Lord throughout the day and every season and every occasion of life. But there is a vocal aspect to our praise. His praise will be in my mouth. You see, it's interesting, is it not, that as Christians, we recognize that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most basic things that confronts us is we need to learn to pray. And sometimes, perhaps you've had this experience, that upon coming to know the Lord, we want to pray, we desire to pray, but we immediately find that prayer is difficult. And so prayer must be developed, it must be cultivated. And we search the scriptures and we build the disciplines and the habits that are necessary to seek the Lord in prayer. But one thing that we often neglect is we are equally commanded to praise. Not simply in our prayers, but in our song. How often do the calls of worship in the Bible, the calls to worship, tell us? Give praise to Him. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Give thanks to the Lord with melody in your hearts. We read in Scripture. So we need to ask this question. If thanksgiving is a duty here, if it is something we must do, if it is something we have cause to do, is it something that bursts forth in our song? Do we cultivate our singing to the Lord, even as we cultivate our prayers before the Lord? This is not optional in the Christian life. But it is something that is required of the Christian to have his praise continually in our mouths. Recently, I was reading a historical debate in the 17th century between Calvinistic Baptists over what we should sing in the church. Should we sing psalms? Should we sing psalms and hymns only? And one man actually took the position that the thanksgiving we need to have is in our hearts. So we shouldn't really sing at all. But the externals of worship are merely that. They're externals. They're not valuable in and of themselves. But my dear friends, does this match the New Testament model? Do we cultivate singing. James says, if any of you is sorrowful, let him pray. If any of you is joyful, let him sing. We may not be able to sing as well as others, but we must sing if we are to give thanks to the Lord according to his word. And it's not an option. One of my friends in seminary always described how his family would get together for their family worship. And as they would sing together, the dogs in the house would start howling along with them. And he couldn't decide whether their dogs were trying to join them and feel part of the family, or whether their singing was so poor that the dogs were trying to drown them out. But the point is, they tried, dear friends, and we must try as well, to sing to the Lord and to give praise to him, because we always have this cause for thanksgiving. Now, all the themes in these first three verses come back in the rest of the psalm, and you can almost view them as an introduction to the whole. Notice, in a sense, he's calling himself to worship. This is a personal call. It's a resolve. I will give thanks to the Lord. But then in verse 4, we see how this happened and in what circumstances it occurred. I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me out of all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. You see, he's resting on his personal experience. And whether you've been a saint in Jesus Christ, a true Christian for one day, or for your whole lives up until this stage, can we not say from our experience the same things? So often the Lord delivers us not simply out of our trials, but from our fears. And how often our very fears in our lives paralyze us. More than the actual trials themselves, there are people that literally go around full of anxiety and full of fears, and they're paralyzed in their lives by these fears rather than actual trials. It's the trials they're afraid to fall into, rather than the trials the Lord has brought. And we must always remember that the Lord only promises grace to bring you through real trials, not imaginary ones. Let us not borrow trouble from tomorrow, dear friends. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this resolve to give thanks to God and to give praise to God is quite realistic. David was not a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher. David was not promising that if you simply trust in the Lord and cast your cares upon him, your trials and your hardships will be over with. But notice what he says down in verse 18. I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. In some sense, when we, like David, go through the various circumstances of our lives, we can look at things in one of two ways. On the one hand, we can say many are the afflictions of the righteous, and we can develop a self-pitying, almost a woe is me mentality. I'm one of God's people and I'm in for it. I'm going to have many trials in this life. I'll be hated by the world, perhaps even persecuted openly by them. And I'll go through many afflictions in my own Christian walk. But on the other side, the Lord delivers him from them all. Recently, we were talking to a Christian friend who said this. As she began to look at all the trials that the Lord had brought her through in her life, and seeing all of the deliverances and all the answered prayers that the Lord brought to her, and now it gave her hope for the future. Not that we look forward to trial, but as we go into it, to ask the question, what will the Lord do next? How will the Lord save us this time? How will he sanctify me through this trial? How will he bless our family in this particular circumstance? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So we must give thanks and we must place our trust in the Lord. Well, secondly, in verse 2, he adds the idea, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Well, not only must we give thanks, but here he adds the idea that others will hear our thanksgiving. We know the experience of almost the innate human tendency to want to converse with those who have common interests. Several, even in this room, speak other languages other than English. Perhaps it's not your first language. And what a comfort it is sometimes to meet someone from your country, from your place, that speaks your language. And immediately there's this feeling of belonging and this feeling of home. We do this with other interests in our lives as well. There are other things that interest us and interest other people. And when we gather together, people start groups, people start clubs to discuss their common interests. Well, in a certain sense, when we talk about giving thanks to the Lord and we consider the effects of this on the church, we all are in this together. In other words, is it not an encouragement to us when we hear the great works of God, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of other Christians? Here the psalmist simply states it as a fact. My soul will boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear it. And they will hear it with joy. Now this implies many things. Let me begin by asking this question. Here is a boasting in the Lord that other people are hearing. Obviously, it is vocal, it is verbal. It is something that is outward that other saints are listening to. How then does this agree with Christ's teaching in the New Testament? When you pray, go into your closet. Let no one know that you're going to pray. When you fast, don't make it obvious that you're fasting. But fast in a sense, in essence, between you and the Lord. When you give alms and do righteous deeds, don't blow the trumpet on the streets like the Pharisees do. But don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. In other words, what you do, do to the Lord and not to men. Well, that's certainly true. Unless we know the Lord personally, unless we are first reconciled to our God through Jesus Christ as individuals, then we cannot approach Him in any other sense. In other words, this very day, I mentioned earlier that because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have greater cause for thanksgiving than David did. But without the work of Jesus Christ, we have no ability to give thanks to God. In other words, none of our praises, none of our worship or our works can be accepted in His sight. We are only accepted as we are accepted in the Beloved. It is only as God looks upon His people, covered and under the shadow of His Son's wings, that He embraces them as His own children and brings them into His presence. And so, dear friend, I ask you first, have you been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to worship God in private? Do you know what it is for your soul to be in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been seeing in recent weeks? Because, dear friend, we must know Him personally if we must praise Him publicly. And this is where we begin. But nevertheless, there's something else that we see constantly in the Psalms. We see that this praise towards God is vocal and this praise is heard by other people. Now, the first question here is, who hears? Well, notice he says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord, and the humble or the meek, or one translation even says the afflicted, shall hear and be glad. Now, the idea here is the humble are those who are trusting in the sovereign mercy of God alone as their hope. And when the humble hear this man boasting in the Lord, they're glad and they're thankful. This is similar, in other words, to Christ's teaching in the New Testament. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who have humbled themselves, in other words, under God's mighty hand, who have confessed their sins, who have repented of their sins, who cling to Jesus Christ for their righteousness, whose boast is in the Lord. These are the meek and these are the humble. And David is saying this, when those who have the same faith I have, the same relationship to God that I have, hear my singing, hear my praising, hear my boasting, they will be glad and they will be thankful. You see, it's easy, I suppose, for us to focus predominantly on the difficulties of life. I've heard many people ask the question, why is there so much suffering in the world? I've rarely heard people ask the question, why are so many things going right in the world? Why do we experience so many blessings in the world? Why do we have the gospel so freely at our fingertips and the scriptures in our hands? Why do we have the ability to enter into the church so freely and gather together every Lord's Day to praise God and to imitate the angels and saints in heaven? You see, in some sense, these are the questions we should be asking. But you see, there's a certain edifying effect when our praise to the Lord becomes vocal, becomes public. Not because we're seeking to be seen by men, not because we want the praise of men, but because the great works of God must be heard. Because we must tell others about the greatness of God and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because we boast in the power of the Spirit who is at work in the lives of the saints. And when the meek hear this, when God's people hear, they are glad. Now perhaps in some sense the world is not. The world is looking for the exact opposite message. It's striking, isn't it? That the world's caricature of Christianity is often something like this. That the people who go to church are essentially judges over me. The only thing they care about is telling me what to do and not to do. And who are they to judge me? Who are they to tell me what is right and wrong in my life? But then they don't live out things the way they should, so they're all a bunch of hypocrites. And you see, this popular conception of the Christian religion is that it is simply a list of do's and don'ts, and there is nothing else more to it. It is a group of people who believe that somehow they're better than other people, and they want people to enter into their special class. But you see, in some sense, the irony here is even though the world despises that caricature of the Christian religion, they pursue it themselves. My dear friends, people want a message that tells them they're good people. That all is well between their souls and God. People love to hear that they can enter into the kingdom of heaven in some sense just as they are. They don't like to hear things, as John Bunyan once put it, that the narrow gate is so narrow that there's just enough room for body and soul and no room for sin. They don't like to hear that there's only one Savior, one mediator between God and man, and without Jesus Christ and His blood washing away my sins, I die. So you see, there's a great irony here. The meek hear with joy. The world hears with anger and indignation. Now, I spell this out before you today to ask you, which one are you? When you hear the great works of Jesus Christ and the great works that God has done for sinners, do you hear with joy? When you hear the great works that He's done in the lives of the people sitting next to you and around you this morning, do you rejoice in your God? Do you joy in the God of your salvation and those around you? Or, dear friends, have you built this caricature of Christianity? In other words, are you not meek? Are you not humble? Are you offended by the things I've said this morning? Because above all else, they strike at your pride. Then, my dear friends, I implore you, will you not be meek this day? Will you not humble yourself under your sin? Will you not come to God with empty hands? As one person said, taking his good works, taking his bad works, and flinging them both at the feet of the cross, and fleeing from them both to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. You see, it is the meek who hear the good things of God and are joyful. It is the meek who hear and rejoice. Now we've seen how they respond. They respond with joy. We must develop thankful lives, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But we do so not simply by recounting the faithfulness of God to us, but by hearing God's faithfulness to others. Recently in our Tuesday morning study, we had a wonderful discussion about thanksgiving and prayer, and how often it's the case that it is easy to bring a list of petitions to the Lord. And we constantly pray for all of the difficulties in life, but how easily we forget to bring a list of praises, to thank the Lord for all the ways those prayers have been answered, to praise God for all the wondrous things that He has done. You see, in some sense, one of the best ways that we can practice this, where others can hear our thanksgiving, is at our prayer meetings. Not simply to bring our petitions, but to bring our praise, to thank the Lord together. And you all know this experience. What a blessed thing when you gather together, not simply as individuals, but with fellow believers. And you hear people around you giving thanks and praise to God. Or perhaps you know a brother and sister in the Lord who perhaps every single time you see them, the one thing that stands out about them is how grateful, how positive they are. That brother, that sister is always full of praise to the Lord. And sometimes we walk away thinking, I wish I could be more like that person. Well, my dear friends, the call of the text today is, why not be more like that person? We must give thanks to the Lord. We must give thanks to the Lord in such a way that others hear our thanksgiving. And that brings me down to verse 3. Now he takes what's been implicit and he turns it into an explicit call. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. We live in a day and age where information travels quickly, especially over the internet. And without giving specific examples, you can use your own imagination. How many things are there at the present time that become wildly popular simply because someone shared it on Facebook or Twitter or something else? The word begins to spread, and perhaps people begin to be interested in whatever it is, simply because everyone else is. Because everyone else is saying how great this particular thing, this particular event is. And the more the word spreads, the more people want to be part of it, and the more people envy whatever it is that everyone else is enjoying. Well, in some sense, that's how the worship of God is, especially in the book of Psalms. You see, David is not content to say, here I am in my closet praising God. He's not even content to say, I've praised God publicly and others have heard me. But he turns this into a call to worship. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. We're about to start a study of the Psalms on the Tuesday morning Bible study. And one thing that we will see, not in every psalm, but in virtually every single psalm, is that there is some sort of corporate call to praise. It's as though when the psalmist thinks about how great his God is, and the mercies of his Lord, and the great works of God, he is not content to keep it to himself. He's not even content to simply tell others about it, but he wants people to worship with him. Come, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. In other words, there's a certain sense in which this desire for worship becomes evangelistic. It is a doxological evangelism. Now, of course, many times in the Psalms, the call is to the meek, to the godly, to God's people to gather together, to come and to join in praise to God. But it is more than that. For example, Psalm 117, one of the shortest chapters in the Bible, and I think it even is the shortest chapter. The call is to all the nations to come, to worship, to praise the Lord. Why? Because of His steadfast love to us. Because of His covenant faithfulness and His love to His saints. Let all the nations worship Him. This really echoes the call of God Himself. In Isaiah 49, the Lord is describing Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord who would come and save His people from their sins. And as He is contemplating the glorious work of His own Son, the Father says, "It is too small a thing that I should give you as a covenant for the nation of Israel. It's too small. My work that I'm doing through my Son is so great that it is not good enough for simply the nation of Israel to hear. But He will be a light to the Gentiles. He will be a light to the nations, for all the nations to come and to worship God." You see, in a sense, here is God Himself seeking worshipers from the ends of the earth. And when the psalmist says, "Magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt His name together," in some sense, he's expressing the desire of God Himself as He sets forth the glory of the gospel. We must never be content to praise God by ourselves. And notice, this is a call to public worship. And that is something we see constantly in the Psalms. David is wandering in the wilderness, fleeing from Saul. And the greatest lament that he brings in Psalm 42 and 84 and many others is, "When shall I come and appear before your courts, O God?" Yes, he can worship in private. He can write Psalms. But when shall I return to the place of public worship? How long, God, will you bring me back into the assembly of your saints? It is as though his greatest affliction is the inability to do what he's doing here in verses 2 and 3. To praise God in the presence of other people and to call others to gather with him in public worship. And there is a very distinct emphasis on this, as I said, in almost every book in the Psalms. In fact, I believe there's only one psalm that doesn't end with praise, and that's Psalm 88. So you've got one out of 150 of divinely inspired songs and prayers in the Bible, and only one doesn't include praise. I don't know how many don't include corporate praise, but most of them do. This corporate emphasis. Now, there's a sense in which our worship should be evangelistic. Now, many people will tell us in this present day, yes, our worship must be evangelistic. So what we need to do is we need to somehow survey the world. We need to survey people around us. We need to find what kind of music they like, what kind of songs they like to sing, what things are attractive to them, what things are beautiful to them. And we need to form our services around these particular things. My dear friends, if we do this, we would actually rob our services of their evangelistic content. Let me borrow an illustration from Dr. Piper on this score. He describes going to a Dutch birthday party. And if I've used this before, then forgive me, but going to a Dutch birthday party for a Dutch oma, a grandmother in the family. And they have her favorite foods. They have the things that she loves and desires in worship. I mean, in a party. You know where I'm going with this, with worship. And then they come to him and say, "Well, he doesn't like our food. He doesn't understand our songs or our customs. So let's sing some American songs instead of Dutch songs. Let's eat some American food, hamburgers maybe, instead of the Dutch food that we made for Oma. Let's change our customs. Let's change everything about the party for him instead of for her." And he simply asked the question, if they did that, whose party would it be? Would it be hers or would it be mine? Well, in a certain sense, this is how we need to approach our worship. The question, the real question of importance when we come to worship is only this. What does the Lord require of us? What songs does he love to hear? Well, we know he loves to hear the Psalms. And we know he loves to hear praise offered to him that is based on their model. And that's what we try to do. To worship with psalms and hymns that are filled with the Word of God. That speak his own words back to him and bring to him the sacrifice that is pleasing in his sight. In our prayers, God loves to hear his own promises repeated back to him. He loves to answer his own word upon the lips of his people. He loves to hear his word preached and his word heard by his people. And you get the picture. As we approach God, in other words, we desire others to praise him and we desire to exalt his glory. And there should be the sense when we come to worship that everything is about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. People have often asked this question, is the worship service for the Christian or for the non-Christian? And I usually answer, neither. It's not for the Christian or for the non-Christian. It's for God. It's for his glory and for his honor and his praise. And part of our evangelistic appeal to the world around us is to show that everything we do is to the glory, honor, and praise of God, and we care for nothing else. We want to magnify the Lord, and we want to call the nations to come and see the glory of our God. Now, there's something else that I need to add to this. I've simply picked out the first three verses of one psalm today. But I challenge you in reading through the book of Psalms to look for this very thing. How often when the psalmist thinks on God's greatness and his wonderful works, this is the object of praise and of worship. It is the greatness of God that holds the evangelistic appeal. Again, Psalm 117, come in, nations, come and hear. Come and worship the Lord. Why? Because of his love to us. Because of his kindness. We could add, because of his love in Jesus Christ to sinners. Come and hear the great works of God. Now, it is certainly true that if you would come to faith in Jesus Christ and as you bring the gospel to others, people must be convicted of their sins. We must recognize that we're sinners in the sight of God under his wrath and curse. That apart from his sovereign mercy, we will perish. But there is something even more fundamental that should stand at the heart of our evangelism. Even then, the conviction of sins. And that is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, as a personal confession, as a young Christian, there were family members that I would deal with. And all I would bring to them was the conviction of the law, the conviction of the law, the conviction of the law, and I would never go beyond it. There were family members I realized later that I had never told about the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And it struck me one day as I was in my private worship, filled with joy and love for Christ for all that he's done for me, to go and immediately afterwards speak to a close relative and realize this person has no idea that I delight in Jesus Christ. Now, my dear friends, I do not mean that we do not bring the law to people. But do we also bring the glory of God to people? Do our non-Christian friends and family members and loved ones know that we delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? That we love nothing more than the Lord Jesus Christ? That we can't help speak of Jesus Christ? That essentially we're coming to them and saying, magnify the Lord with me. Look at this great God. And yes, part of the greatness of that gospel is that we are sinners. And God came to the weak and to the helpless and redeemed those who were undeserving. But my dear friends, the greater glory of the gospel is that we who were sinners now have fellowship and are reconciled to the glorious triune God. We have great riches and essentially our evangelism is sharing the wealth. We are calling people to become worshipers of this God. Magnify the Lord with me. And we need to put this into practice in our evangelism. We need to tell people. My dear friend, we worship a great God. Jesus Christ is a glorious Savior. And there's nothing more that I want for you than to come and to hear the great things that God has done. To come and magnify the Lord with me. We often struggle in our evangelism. Well, what do I tell this person? How do I answer their objections against the authority of the Bible? How do I prove for some the existence of God? And we may have greater or lesser skill in answering these questions. And we need to grow in these things. But the one thing we can all do, the one thing we must all do, is come and say, magnify the Lord with me. You see, there's a distinctively positive cast to the gospel message as it is going forth. Just one biblical example. In Peter's first sermon, when the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and the apostles and those with them spoke in different languages to those from all different nations coming to worship in Jerusalem, the summary of their message was they were speaking the great things of God. That included the conviction of sin. That included the Jews being cut to the heart because of their place and their role in the crucifixion of Christ. But it also included the great works of God. Well, dear friends, I want to leave you with a couple of brief thoughts. In this life, we must pursue thankfulness. And there's nothing that I can think to leave you with at the end of this year that is more relevant to paving the way forward than this point in this song. At all times, to thank the Lord, to have His praise continually in your mouth, to boast in the Lord and not in ourselves, to let the meek hear our boasting and be joyful with us, to call others to come and to magnify the Lord with us. You see, we often say at funerals, we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. But dear friends, we're also not to live as those who have no hope. We're not to go through this life acting as though Christ has never come, as though He has never done such great things on our behalf. And this does not mean that in the depths of our trials and even our despair at times, there is not genuine grief and genuine pain. This doesn't deny the reality of life, in other words. But it recognizes this, that whether scrabbling on the gates of Abimelech, fearing for your life, or living in a palace in prosperity, we must thank the Lord at all times. And our appeal as a church is to show forth the glory of God in Jesus Christ and ask for the power of the Spirit to bless our invitations, to bless our corporate worship as we say to others, magnify the Lord with me. Well, let us close on that note. Lord God Almighty, we thank You that You are gracious and kind to us. And we ask that You would apply Your word to our souls and fill us with joy and with thanksgiving. And we pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted in our lives and that You would bring others into our midst to hear the great works of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.